This sermon was recorded at Church of the Ascension, an Anglican parish in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, whose mission is to be a worshiping community that equips God's people and shares Christ's healing with a broken world. For more information, please visit ascensionpittsburgh.org.
Let's pray together. Loving Father, we pray that your Spirit would fall afresh upon us right now, this morning. Would you turn our eyes to your Son, Jesus? Would you open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to see him? And seeing him, Lord, would you help us to believe in him and to become like him? We pray these things in his powerful name. Amen. You may be seated. And good morning. Welcome to Ascension. It is very good to see you this morning, and I'm not just saying that's not just a platitude. I really am glad to see you. To tell you the truth, every Sunday, there's a small part of me that's surprised that you keep coming back. And of course, I'm glad. I'm surprised you come back, but I'm very glad about it. And I'll tell you why I'm surprised that we keep coming back every single week. According to a new book called The Great Dechurching, at this very moment, we are living through the biggest and the fastest shift in the history of this, the fastest religious shift in the history of this country. And it's not a good shift. It's not a good trend. Over the past 25 years, some 40 million adults have stopped going to church. Over the past 25 years, 40 million people have made their way for the exit, and they don't have any plans of coming back to church anytime soon. And there are a lot of reasons. This is a complex thing. There are a lot of reasons why people stopped coming to church. And I think one of the reasons is due to church scandals. Whether it's the abuse of power or sexual abuse or some other moral failing, the church, at least in America, is riddled with scandal. And so in some ways, I actually don't blame people for leaving the church. I understand why they don't come back. The painful truth is, the church actually makes it quite difficult for people to believe in Jesus sometimes. And of course, following Jesus was never meant to be easy, but the church often makes it difficult for all of the wrong reasons. And I say this not as somebody who loves to bash the church. I don't say this as someone who hates the church. I say this as somebody who loves the church. I do. For the past 16 years, basically all of my working life, I've devoted my time, most of my time, and my energy to serving the church. I love the church, but sometimes the church makes me very, very angry. In my experience, being a part of the church often feels paradoxical. Sometimes it's miraculous, sometimes it's maddening. I've seen people's lives transformed in the church, including my own. And I've also seen people's lives destroyed in the church. On its best days, the church can be so beautiful that it makes me want to cry. And on its worst days, the church can be so ugly that it makes me want to cry. And so this is why I say that I'm glad you're here. Of all the places that you could be this morning, at home drinking coffee, at brunch, of all the places you could be, you're here. And while we're here together, I want to take advantage of the time. I want to spend some time talking about this beautiful and this messy thing we call the church. And so to do this, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 16, which Jess just read for us. And there's an awful lot going on in this passage. This section of Matthew's gospel is probably the most debated and most written about section in the entire book. So there's a lot going on, but a commentator boils it down for us. This commentator says that this passage answers one very big and one very important question. And the question our passage answers is this: what makes the church the church? What makes the church the church? And our passage doesn't give us an exhaustive answer to the question. There's a lot of things we could say about it. But it does get us very close to the essence of things. Our passage tells us that there are two essential things that make the church the church. Those two things are confession and conformity. Confession and conformity. The church is the community that confesses Jesus, the community that proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah. And the church is the community that conforms itself to Jesus, that patterns its life on the life of Christ. And so we're going to take a closer look at both of these things this morning as we turn our attention to this passage. So first, the church is the community that confesses Jesus as the Messiah. Well, this section of the gospel marks a new phase in Jesus' ministry. At this point in the story, the disciples have been walking with Jesus for a couple years. They've been with him for 2 years. They've heard him teaching. They've seen his signs. They've watched how he is with people. They've seen how he interacts with people. And now Jesus wants to connect some of the dots for them. He wants to reveal more about what he's doing and why he's doing it. Ultimately, he wants to reveal to them who he really is. And so to do this, verse 13 tells us that Jesus, he takes his disciples up north to the region of Caesarea Philippi. This is a region that's about 25 miles north of Galilee, where Jesus had spent most of his time teaching and preaching and doing signs and wonders. So Jesus takes them pretty far away into Caesarea Philippi, far away from the hungry crowds, far away from the hostile religious leaders. And that means he can have some time alone with his disciples. He can talk with them. And this is just what Jesus does in our passage. He engages his closest followers, his disciples, in a conversation. And they end up having the most consequential conversation of their lives. Jesus' first question to his disciples is kind of like a warm-up. He's easing into things with them. He asks, "Who do other people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, the disciples, they would have immediately understood this question. They would have understood what Jesus was asking. But I think the question might make less sense to us who aren't quite as familiar with ancient Jewish prophecy. So I want to say a little bit about what Jesus is talking about. I want to talk about this Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is a mysterious figure, and this comes from a vision in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. The Son of Man is a human who is also somehow divine. The Jews believed that one day this Son of Man would come down from heaven, would come down riding on the clouds, and would come in glory, and that God would establish this figure as king. And this Son of Man, this king, would rule over all of the earth, would be given dominion, and would fix everything in the world that was broken. To the Jews of Jesus' day, this Son of Man was who they were waiting for. This Son of Man was a massive, massively important figure. And it also happened to be Jesus' preferred way of describing himself. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. And so with the first question, Jesus is focusing on other people. He says, "What do other people think about the Son of Man?" But with his second question, Jesus gets more personal. In verse 15, Jesus asks them, "But who do you say that I am?" This may well be the very first come to Jesus moment. Jesus is saying, "You've watched me heal people. You've heard me make some massive claims. You've seen me spar with the religious leaders. For 2 years, you've walked with me. For 2 years, you've talked with me. What do you make of this? What do you think about who I am? Who do you say that I am?" This is an incredibly weighty moment. This is the most important question that his disciples will ever be asked. The same is true for us here this morning. This is the most important question of our lives. What do you make of Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, I know for a fact that there are some here this morning who have a very firm conviction. They know who Jesus is. But I imagine there are others here this morning who have yet to answer this question. Maybe you've been coming to church for a while. You've started to explore the claims of Jesus. You've started to explore the claims of Christianity. Maybe you've started reading the Bible. You've started reading the Gospels, and you're trying to make sense. You're trying to figure out what it means, who Jesus is based on what he says and what he's done. And I don't know, of course, but I wonder maybe you're here this morning. Of all the places you could be, you're here this morning, and I wonder if it's because Jesus is asking you the same question he asks his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Maybe Jesus is saying to you, look, you've been with me for a while, you've been asking questions, you've been exploring things. Well, what do you think? Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus to you? And if this describes your situation, if you're sort of wrestling with that question, trying to figure out how you might answer it, I just want to say one thing to you. Well, two things. One, I'm very glad you're here again. The other thing I want to say is that you don't have to have Jesus entirely figured out to take a step of faith. You don't have to have it all figured out to begin to follow him. And I say this from experience. I certainly didn't have Jesus all figured out when I became a Christian 22 years ago. The truth is, I still don't. I'm still learning how to answer the question, who is Jesus? Okay, I want to dive back into our passage. Jesus has just asked his disciples the most important question of their lives. We don't know if there was a pregnant pause as they're pondering this question. We don't know if they talked amongst themselves, trying to come up with something halfway decent to say in response to him. What we do know is that Peter is the only one who speaks up. In verse 16, Peter says, well, you are the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And if you were a first century Jew, this is probably the most radical, the most exalted thing you could say about anyone. If I were to put Peter's response into my own words, I think he's saying something like this. Jesus, you are the answer to our biggest questions. You are the solution to our greatest problems. You're the object of our deepest desires. Jesus, you are the one we've always been waiting for. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Believing this is what makes the church the church. And of course, this is far from the only thing the church believes. In a few minutes after the sermon, we'll confess all the things that a Christian is to believe in the Nicene Creed. This isn't the only thing that we believe, but I think Jesus' response tells us that this gets us very close to the center of things. Here's how Jesus responds in verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In other words, Peter nails it. Peter's confession is the very foundation of Christ's church. The church that believes what Peter believes will never die. I appreciate what Frederick Dale Bruner says about this confession that Peter makes. He says this, wherever this confession is gladly believed with the heart and so confessed with the mouth, wherever this confession is made, the church is born and the church lives. This is the first thing that makes the church the church. Confessing Jesus as the Messiah. It's very important, of course, but as important as it is, I think our passage shows us that confession isn't the only thing. Confession is necessary, but it is not sufficient. There's actually a second thing that makes the church the church. The second thing isn't about what we claim to believe. The second thing is about how we actually live. The second thing is about conformity, conforming our lives to the life of Jesus Christ. So after Peter confesses, makes the right confession, and proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah, in verse 21, Jesus goes on to tell us what that looks like. In verse 21, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great sufferings at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised." Now, up until this point, the Apostle Peter has had a good run, right? He's been doing great in this conversation with Jesus. But now Peter starts to get into trouble. When Peter hears this, when he hears this talk about suffering and dying, his brain kind of breaks a little bit. He rebukes Jesus. He says, "Sorry, Jesus, but that's not actually right. Let me tell you what it means to be the Messiah." And just like that, Peter goes from being the rock upon which Jesus is going to build the church to becoming a stumbling stone. Just like that, Peter goes from being prophetic to being demonic. Jesus calls Peter Satan. And it all happens so fast. What just happened? And I actually feel for Peter here. I'm quite sympathetic to what is going on with Peter, what's going through his brain. Jesus has just commended him for what he thinks. Jesus has just praised him for his faith. Jesus has just given him the keys to the kingdom, which is a rabbinic way of giving Peter authority as a spiritual leader. Jesus is saying to Peter, "Look, you are now going to be able to decide what is okay and what is not okay in the kingdom, what's permitted and what's forbidden in the church." And Peter's trying to live into his new calling. He's taking what Jesus just said to him seriously. But he stumbles right out of the gates. The first few minutes on the job, things go terribly wrong for Peter. So why? What happened? What's the problem? Well, what happened is this. Peter gets the answer right. Jesus is the Messiah. But Peter doesn't understand what that actually means. Not really. You could almost think of this as a math problem. Understanding how we do math problems or score math problems maybe is helpful. It's been a very long time since I've sat in a math class, which I'm grateful for. But I do remember when I did take math, my teachers would always make me give a final answer and circle it, but they would also always require me to show my work, to show my calculations. And I wasn't great at math. I often got the answers wrong. But sometimes I would get partial credit for my work, for my calculations. Where Peter's problem here is the opposite of what my problem was. Peter gets the answer right, but when we check his math, when we look at his calculations, it's clear that he doesn't really understand. The situation in this scene makes me think of the classic line from Inigo Montoya from The Princess Bride. "You keep using that word, but I do not think it means what you think it means." Peter believes Jesus is the Messiah, but it does not mean what he thinks it means. And again, I feel for Peter. I think we should be sympathetic to what he's going through. Like virtually every other Jewish believer from the first century, Peter assumed that the Messiah would be different. He assumed that the Messiah would be a powerful military leader. Peter assumed that the Messiah would be a mighty king who would use violence, who would use the sword to overthrow the evil empires of the world and to establish God's kingdom on earth. Peter believed this along with everybody else. And this is why when Jesus starts talking about suffering and dying, Peter rebukes him. Everybody knows that a murdered Messiah is not a Messiah at all. But as it turns out, Jesus is a very different Messiah than anyone was expecting. The true Messiah, well, he becomes great not by performing heroic feats of power, but by doing humble acts of service. The true Messiah, he's crowned not by killing his enemies, but by dying for them. The true Messiah shows us who God is. Not by treating us as our sins deserve, but by forgiving those who confess his name. And this is a scandal. This is the scandal of Jesus. This is the scandal of the gospel, and this is the only scandal that is appropriate to the church. The church is the community that believes in this Messiah. The church is the community that follows this Messiah, that conforms its life around the life of Jesus. In verse 24, Jesus spells it out for us in greater detail. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it." This is who Jesus is calling us to be. This is how Jesus is calling us to live. He's calling us to be like him. He's calling us to be people who win by losing and who live by dying. He's calling us to fix our eyes on him, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him wherever he leads us. I think this is God's invitation to us this morning, to each of us individually, to us together as a church. Jesus is calling us back to the foundations. Jesus is calling us back to himself. Jesus is inviting us to believe that he is the Messiah and to live as if we believed that that were really true. This is how Jesus is building his church. And it's the same way that he always has. Now, at the beginning of my sermon, I talked about how we are right now living through an unprecedented crisis of faith in our country. So many of the trends are heading in the wrong direction, but despite all of the obstacles, Jesus Christ is still building his church. Jesus is still building his church, and he is inviting us to join him. I want to be a part of what Jesus is doing. Do you? Let's pray. Jesus, we confess that we so often get it wrong, that we run in the wrong direction, that we try to get ahead of you. Fill us afresh with your Spirit so that we might know you truly, that we might understand what it means that you are the Messiah and that we would follow you, that we would confess you as the Christ, and that we would conform our lives to your life. We pray all of these things with great hope, with great expectation, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.